Hebrews chapter 5, although we'll actually start reading in Hebrews chapter 4. And Hebrews is such a, it's such a challenging and deep book that each Sunday I'm going to remind you of the ground we've covered just with some statements. So the sermon title is Jesus' Relation to the Old Testament High Priest. Right, which means in the Old Testament there was a high priest, one priest who was in charge of the priestly activity, and that one priest had responsibilities that no other priest had. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. And what we're going to find out is that that Old Testament priest was given an assignment and he met it each year, but in an ultimate sense, the Old Testament priest couldn't do what people wanted him to do, and that was to fully atone for sin. And so when we get to Jesus, we're going to find out that Jesus is capable and does in the New Covenant, the New Testament, what the Old Testament high priest couldn't actually do. And so that's where we're going tonight. So let's get started. The first truth that we learned in the book of Hebrews is that the Son of God is God's final and ultimate word. In other words, God is never going to say anything bigger or more important than what he said in Jesus. Everybody tracking with me there? So Jesus is like God's Jeopardy final answer, okay? The Son of God is superior to angels. So the salvation brought by the Son, who is superior to angels, must be treated as such, as even more precious and sacred than the faith of the Old Testament. Okay? There is a world to come. God has already decided not to put angels in charge of the world to come. Instead, Jesus, the Son, is the one who is in charge of the world to come. Jesus, the Son of God, is the perfect captain of salvation. So, without dishonoring Moses, right, the one who received the Ten Commandments from God, a faithful servant of God to God's house, we should think even more highly of Jesus, not just a servant, but the faithful Son of God who is over, that is, in charge of God's house. Again, there is no retreat. There is no retreat from Christ into God's acceptance. You can't run from Jesus into the arms of Moses and think that's where God's approval will be found. Instead, if you run from Christ into the arms of Moses, you will find Moses your accuser, not your advocate. Because he will be holding the law and he'll be saying you didn't keep it. You must follow Christ into God's acceptance. Then we learn that each no to God or Christ makes the next no easier, eventually leading to the hardening of the heart toward God or Christ. That's important, by the way. The Bible invites readers to enter God's rest persistently. Entering God's rest is to enjoy God and enjoy belonging to God. Only Jesus opens the door to God's rest. Last time we saw these truths. Do not fool yourself about your spiritual condition, this is what I would argue most Americans do. Most Americans fool themselves about their own spiritual condition. The Scripture exposes our sinful condition and reminds us that God knows the truth about us. He knows the truth about me. He knows the truth about you, right? He does. But because Jesus is our fully tempted and yet sinless great high priest, when he leads us into the presence of God, we find a throne of grace instead of judgment, where we can find grace and mercy in our time of need. So this is the logic so far of the first four chapters of the book of Hebrews. I'll just remind you what we read last time, and then we'll jump right into chapter 5. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in help to help in time of need. So we have been introduced to Jesus, the great high priest. He is the great high priest because he has endured all manner of temptation, and on every count he has resisted. So he is the sinless great high priest who knows fully what it is to feel temptation, to experience temptation, and yet he has resisted it all, right? So he is able to lead us into the presence of the Father as the great sinless high priest. And when we find ourselves in the throne of God, in the presence of God, as a result of following Jesus, we don't meet God's mercy, we meet God's judgment, we meet God's mercy and God's grace. So we pick up in verse number 1 of chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Another translation words it this way. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. First, you'll notice that the high priest is always human. He's a man. Why is it? Because he is representing men, humans, in the presence of God. And so we're reminded that every high priest is chosen from among men, and he is appointed to act on the behalf of men in relation to God. We're going to find this point reiterated later, but every high priest is chosen by God. High priest is not an office that you run for and you win election. God appoints the high priest. What does the high priest do? He offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. The reason that you have a priesthood in the Old Testament is that all of God's people have always sinned. I find this fascinating, and I'm not sure always how to say things just the right way, but there are concepts in the Bible that are so foreign to the world that you and I typically live in. And as much as we might want to avoid the concept of sin, if you read the Bible, you will find it over and over and over and over again, ad nauseum almost. And so here we are, just having finished this elevated and lofty passage of Scripture about Jesus being the great high priest who has experienced all manner of temptation, and he doesn't sin, and he can lead us into the throne room of God, and we can enter into the throne room of God as it were on his coattails, and we can be accepted. We enter the throne room of God and we're not judged. We go boldly. We go with confidence, the Scripture says, because knowing that we are riding the coattails of Jesus into the presence of God, we can find mercy and grace in time of need. And so we're on that lofty passage, and then he says, okay, but we need to remember what high priests do. The high priest deals with sin. Now, once you kind of shift from, okay, I'm going to think like everybody else in the world thinks, which is like this. Well, sure, I make mistakes, but everybody makes mistakes. Why, sure, I don't always have the attitude that I should have, but nobody's perfect. And sure, I say things that I shouldn't say, and there are things in my heart that surely they're not good, but you know, I'm there are people on my street that are worse than me. Okay, that is a biblically uninformed way of thinking, and it's common to all of us, right? Until the Bible does something and makes us stop thinking like that and acting like that, then all of a sudden, no offense, but Eric's sin is not really my problem. Now sin is personal. It's my own rebellion against the God who created me. It's not just an accident, it's an indication of what I really am on the inside. That's little grittiness tonight. But we like to say, such and such or so and so made me angry. No, that's not true. You're angry. You're just angry. And you may be justifiably angry or unjustifiably angry, and you may be righteously angry, or you may have a lack of self-control, but you're angry. It's just you. Well, no, you don't know what they did. It doesn't matter what they did. It's the anger's in you, or it wouldn't have come out. All of us, spiritually speaking, are like a tube of toothpaste. I was always fascinated with Aquafresh. I always thought that was really cool, how they got the three different colors. And I always wondered how in the world they got that Aquafresh into the thing so that every time you squeezed it, you got all three colors. I know. That's what happens when you have too much time on your hand, right? Just one day, your mind wanders off. But I could take 1,000 tubes of Aquafresh toothpaste, and I could open them up, and every one of them wouldn't do this and make a mess. But I could set them here, and I could open them up and hit that and squirt that Aquafresh out. And I could do that with 1,000 tubes, and I'm not going to get Crest out of there a single time. Just Aquafresh. And when life puts the squeeze on you, you may not like what comes out, but there's no sense in saying it isn't you. And so what the Bible does is the Bible makes sin not just some academic or some problem that we can slough off. It makes sin distasteful, personally distasteful. And it makes sin something that makes us feel guilty in God's presence. It makes sin say, it makes us think and say, I'm in deep trouble. This isn't good. I don't know how I'm going to relate to a God who is holy, 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 because I'm not. And this isn't some small gap that I can bridge if I work at it. This is a gap in which I look at God and I think about what He is to be holy, as the Bible says, and I think there is no way that He and I'll ever get along. Well, that's the way a biblically informed person thinks about sin. And so once that takes root in your life, then you look and you say in verse number 1, you say, thank goodness that even in the old covenant, there was a high priest who once a year could make atonement for all the sins of God's people. Now, I don't want to bog down in the Day of Atonement today. We're going to have more time as we walk through the book to look at some of these things in more detail. But the point is that there was a singular day of the year that the high priest observed a certain set of ceremonies, and that it was God's grace and mercy that the sins that were committed by the people were covered by the activities on the Day of Atonement. They were pardoned. In short, it meant God was able to be just and to let them live another year. He wasn't obliged to kill them for their sin. Verse number 2. Do you really mean that, Brother Ricky? Do you mean that God wasn't obliged to kill them for their sin? I mean exactly that. All right? Think about the New Testament, right? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Think about in the garden, what does it say? Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The consequences of sin have always been separation from God, and they have always been death, from Genesis all the way to the end of the Bible. So God's old covenant people got a pardon as a result of the Day of Atonement. Verse number 2, he, that is the high priest in the old covenant, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Another translation says he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he is also subject to weakness. Now, this weakness is the same word that we find in 4:15, where the Bible says that we do not have a high priest, Jesus the Son of God, who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So in this case, the weakness is not something physical. The weakness is feeling the appeal of temptation. You say, Brother Ricky, how did Jesus ever feel the appeal of temptation? Well, in particular, Jesus was constantly facing the temptation of taking a shortcut versus doing exactly what God wanted him to do. Think about the temptations in the desert by the devil, right? Hey, Jesus, you've been fasting for 40 days. Why don't you take that stone and turn it into a piece of bread? Hey, Jesus, if you'll just bow down to me, then I'll give you all the nations of the earth. Hey, that surely would have been easier than going to the cross. Well, Jesus, why don't you just become a trickster and go up on top of the pinnacle of the temple and throw yourself off? And the devil even manipulates scripture there. He says, because the scripture says that the angels would come and rescue the Messiah lest he dash his foot against the stone. And Jesus says, no, I don't have any part of that. We get to Gethsemane, right? We'll talk about that later. Now, Jesus felt the appeal of temptation. It may have been different than yours and ours, because we've corrupted our minds in all kinds of ways that make us want things that are not good for us. But to be clear, the scripture says that Jesus fully felt the appeal of temptation. Verse number 3, because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. Now, this begins to open the door to the problem that is in the old covenant, and that is this. The high priest in the Old Testament, he was also a sinner. So when he went in to make peace with God for the people, he also had to make peace with God for himself. So he has to offer a sacrifice to God for his own sins, and then he has to offer a sacrifice to God for the sins of the people. Now, Jesus doesn't have to do that. That's the reason he's the great high priest of the new covenant, because he's not a sinner. He doesn't have to make peace with God. He is at peace with God. Which means when he sets you and I at peace with God, we really are. Verse number 4, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, I'm going to do this quickly, and this is a bit of... Hebrews takes you deep in the Word, and I can't help that, and so you'll just track with me. If you'll give me this next slide. So, remember that Jacob, or Israel, had 12 sons. You guys remember that, right? One of those sons was Levi. Levi had a son named Kohath, who had a son named Amram, and Aaron and Moses were both sons of Amram. Aaron was the first great high priest, And all of the priests had to come from the tribe of Levi. Everybody tracking with me? Okay. God installed Aaron as the first high priest. In fact, it's such a dramatic kind of selection that for the first bit of the scripture talking about the high priest, it doesn't say the high priest, it just calls Aaron's name. So, for instance, in Leviticus 16, where you have the original Day of the Atonement, it doesn't say anything about, I say it doesn't say anything about, it keeps mentioning the name of Aaron as opposed to saying the high priest does this, the high priest does this. It says Aaron does this and Aaron does that. And then in Leviticus 21, one of the few times in the Bible where you actually have the term high priest and you have a description of his office without the name of the current high priest is Leviticus 21. This is a bit lengthy, but I need to read it to you. So Leviticus 21, verse number 10. He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes, nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God. For the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or a defiled woman or a harlot. These he shall not marry, but he shall take a virgin of his own people as wife. Nor shall he profane his posterity among his people, for I, the Lord, sanctify him. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to Aaron and say, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach, a man blind or lame, a man who has a marred face or a limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand or is a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye or eczema or a scab or is a eunuch. No man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect, he shall not come near to the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, but the most holy and the holy, both the most holy and the holy. Only he shall not go near the veil nor approach the altar because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries. For I, the Lord God, sanctify them. So God set specific stipulations that the high priest not have a visible defect. And why is that? Because God is holy. And if humans can see a visible defect, God certainly could. I would just make this point here directly. The high priest of the Old Testament was God's idea. Sin was our problem. The high priest of the Old Testament was God's idea. Verse number 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. But it was God who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, or today I have become your father. So again, we're reminded that Jesus, as the high priest, he didn't run for an election. He didn't say, I will take this office on my own. He was appointed. He was selected. Psalm chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews keeps referring to. Let me just remind you of Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So God is setting someone else as king. Verse number 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, this king, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So the one that is the Son, God has chosen to be the Son. The Son didn't obtain that position, obtain that place. It was given to him by the Father. Verse number 6. And he, God, also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'm not going to delve into Melchizedek tonight because Melchizedek is a very important figure that, who's going to be teased out in great detail in the next couple of chapters. But the word Melech in Hebrew means king, and Zedek is a word for righteousness. So his name literally means king of righteousness. The first time we meet Melchizedek, there is no Israel. It's in Genesis chapter 14. Remember that the first time we meet Abraham is in Genesis chapter 12. So there's no Aaron, there's no Moses, there's no Egyptian captivity, there's no redemption from Egypt at this point. There's just Abraham. So in Genesis chapter 14, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out wine, bread and wine. Isn't this interesting? He was the priest of the Most God Most High. And he blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that is Abraham, gave Melchizedek a tithe of all. Now, this is it. This is all of the narrative about Melchizedek in the whole Bible. Now, there is some commentary about Melchizedek in the Psalms, and the writer of Hebrews is going to do even more work in helping us think about Melchizedek, but just to give you the hint quickly, okay? So, in terms of thinking about a biblical chronology, in Genesis chapter 14, you have Abraham, the father of God's people, honoring God through the priest Melchizedek before Israel is even born. Israel being the father of the 12 tribes who become the nation of Israel, and from whom Moses and Aaron are born as of the tribe of Levi, and now you have the Levitical priesthood and the great high priest. So before this Levitical priesthood is instituted in the Bible, there is already a priest, and his name is Melchizedek. And the great grandfather of the faith offered sacrifices to God through Melchizedek. So Jesus is what? He is a priest according to the order, the line, the type of Melchizedek. So Jesus' priesthood is even more ancient than the Levitical priesthood. Are you tracking with me there? Okay. We'll get a second chance at that. The writer of Hebrews, I know that this really is worthy of a couple of huffs and puffs, so I don't mind if you do that. Hebrews is a book that looks back on the whole Bible, and it is constantly interacting with what's going on here and there. And if I teach you the book, I have to refer to it, otherwise it just won't make any sense. So, he actually quotes Psalm 110, verse number 4, but let's read it. So the Lord said to my Lord, so two Lords having a conversation. That's why we sing holy, 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 blessed Trinity. It's not because we force something into the Bible, it's because the Bible forced something on us. Okay, that's a good quote. I'll keep that for writing some point. But so, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out to Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. It was also God's idea that Jesus be the high priest of the new covenant. It was also God's idea that Jesus be the high priest of the new covenant. Verse number 7, who Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, his reverence. What is this referring to? I think it's almost surely referring to Gethsemane, when Jesus knows that the cross is approaching and he cries out. Matthew 26:39, Jesus went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." Later in the same chapter, so he left and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. You say, "Brother Ricky, Jesus wasn't delivered from dying. He died on the cross. The Bible says that. That's right. But he was delivered from staying dead. We're all going to die. I'm going to die. I hope it's without the help of any hospital. I honestly do. I say that with no remorse or any reluctance. The question is not whether I'm going to die. The question is whether I'm going to continue to die, or whether I'm going to awake to life eternal. Whether I'm going to die in good standing with God and remain in good standing with God by virtue of Jesus, or whether I'm going to die in bad standing with God and not have a way to fix that or repair it ever. How was Jesus heard? He was heard in that he was resurrected from the dead. See, Brother Ricky, people don't normally come back to life after they die. That's exactly right. That's the whole point of the Bible with respect to Jesus' resurrection. It's not the normal. It is utterly and completely supernatural. It is the definitive approval of God the Father on the Son. He is my Son. I am pleased with him. I have resurrected him from the dead to make it clear that he is my Son and that he should be followed. Verse number 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, or through what he suffered. This is interesting because the Bible talks about the exaltation of the Son, how glorious he was, and how John 17, about how he enjoyed the worship of the angels before he came to the earth. And it talks about Jesus' humiliation, his condescension. That is, he leaves heaven as the Son of God. He takes on human flesh. He lives life as a human. You can't fathom this, but Jesus experienced it. At one point, he was all-knowing and omnipresent, all-powerful, spoke the worlds into beings right along with the Father and the Spirit, and he comes to the earth and he suspends the free exercise of all of that. So he can't be all places at once. Jesus in the flesh has never been to North Vernon. He just hasn't. Not in the flesh. His entire ministry was in Israel. He didn't even go, he was in Egypt for a short time, run away from the nasty king. But that's the whole sum total of Jesus' travel. I have done more travel than Jesus has in the flesh. So the writer of Hebrews already argued that Jesus is God's Son, but now he's making sure that that exalted label, his lofty position, does not make anyone wonder about his humanity and thus his qualification for the office and task of high priest. So he uses the language that Jesus learned obedience. What does that mean? It means that Jesus' experience of humanity was not theoretical, it was genuine. So that he practiced obedience in the same way that you and I practice math skills. Think about Hebrews chapter, not Hebrews, but Philippians chapter 2. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, we typically think about the person who wins a fight being the person who does the most swinging, the most effective swinging. But the victory over the devil was actually won by Jesus' submission to the Father, by his obedience to the Father. Jesus did for us in our stead what you and I have never been able to do, and that is perfectly obey the Father. And so when we look to faith in Christ, that perfect obedience is given to us as a gift, and our sinfulness is received by Jesus as a curse, and that curse is punished on the cross. So when I stand before God as a follower of Jesus, I don't stand in my own righteousness. I wouldn't have any. I stand in the righteousness of Christ. It's almost as if there was a robe that he had that depicted his righteousness, and he simply shares it with his people, and we wear it, and we are accepted in the presence of God just like we were Jesus himself. That's at the heart of the gospel. That's how Jesus is the great high priest. And the reason that he is able to do that is that as a human, subject to temptation just like you and I are, he never once said, "Yeah, I'll do it this time." Every time that the devil came against him, every time opponents treated him unfairly, every time family misunderstood what he was doing, every time a disciple didn't keep their promise, every time Judas took money out of the kitty, every time Jesus was righteous. Every time. Every thought, every word, every deed. So when he stands before the presence of God, he has no sin to confess. When he is on the cross, there is no sin of his own for which he can take blame. Instead, he dies as the substitute for you and me. And that means I can look to him as a Savior. And when I stand before God, I have done this before, but perhaps it's good to do it again tonight. So when I stand in the presence of God and God says, "Ricky, are you a sinner?" And I say, "Oh, absolutely. Sadly, yes. Profoundly, yes. Have you suffered adequate punishment for your sin?" Not even close. Has anybody else suffered adequate punishment for your sin? Yeah, my sin has been completely punished in the person of your Son on the cross. That's the testimony of the Christian. The price has been paid in full. And just to be clear, as a quick aside before we get back to this, sometimes people say, you shouldn't preach that way because you give people the impression that if all of their sin is paid for by Jesus, they can just go on and keep sinning. Well, if you think that way about it, it's an indication you haven't really understood what I've said and you haven't embraced who Jesus is. Because once you discover what Jesus has done to pay the penalty for your sin, the last thing that you would ever want to do would be to add one more stripe to his punishment. It's just not the way you feel about it. You're so overwhelmed with gratitude for the salvation that's yours that you want your life to be completely consecrated to Jesus. You want to be the kind of husband he wants you to be, the kind of father he wants you to be, the kind of preacher, the kind of citizen, the kind of worker that he wants you to be, the kind of consumer he wants you to be. Okay, I need to get moving here. Verse number 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Just quickly here, this doesn't mean that Jesus went from imperfect to perfect. It means he went from not having a human life and human experience and having faced human temptations to having all of that. That's how he was perfected as a Savior. Okay? As a result, Jesus saves all who obey him. Let me read that. I skipped over it just a little bit. So not from imperfect to perfect, but from without human life and experience and success against temptation and suffering according to the will of God on the cross, to having a human life, human experience, success against temptation and suffering the will of suffering according to the will of God on the cross. So as a result of Jesus being perfected in that sense, he is able to save all who obey him. To be clear, Jesus is not Santa Claus. Jesus is Lord. If you really know Jesus, you know the Lord. We'll just leave it right there. Verse number 10. He is called, he is designated by God as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, stay with me quickly. I won't draw this out, but I need to show you the next slide. Okay? Now, you guys remember that I showed you that Aaron came from the tribe of Levi. You guys remember that? Okay? So the Old Testament priest had to be from the tribe of Levi. Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. Right? So through Joseph, Jesus was the great-great-grandson, many times over, of Judah. Judah was one of the 12 sons of Israel or of Jacob. So Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi so as to be qualified to be the high priest in the Old Testament in the sense that he would have had to come from the tribe of Levi. That's why it's important that Hebrews says he's not of the tribe of Levi. He is not simply repeating the Levitical priesthood. He is not the new Aaron. He's the new Melchizedek. Okay, verse number 11. Oh, yeah, so let me read that statement to you. So, Jesus would have to be of another line, another order, another kind of priesthood. Thus, Melchizedek, the priest who preceded the priesthood, established by the law. Verse number 11, of whom we have much to say, that is this Melchizedek business, and hard to explain. And doesn't that make you feel better? Because you've been listening, trying to absorb this, and you get done. Boy, that's not the easiest thing to hear. The writer of Hebrews himself knew this was going to be challenging, but it's okay. We're up for the challenge. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. The writer of Hebrews, another translation, we have a great deal to say about this, and it's difficult to explain, since you have become too lazy to understand. Well, and you know what's sad is that there are way too many of God's people who anytime you dig in any kind of depth in the scripture say, I don't understand how that applies to me. I don't care about Melchizedek. Well, you should. God spoke about him and wrote about him. You ought to care about what it says. We're going to keep digging into this. Let me finish up to kind of sew this all together into one paragraph. And so if you want my notes, I can share them with you. This is tough treading tonight a little bit. Jesus, like the Old Testament high priest, is a human fully sympathetic to human weakness, called by God to atone for human sins. But he is not of Aaron, he is of Melchizedek. Jesus qualifies as the new great high priest by complete obedience to God with his earthly human life, even to his final excruciating breath. Again, we have covered a lot of ground tonight. If you die and you do not have Jesus as your high priest, you will stand in the presence of God and you will give an account. I will give an account of my life as my own representative. I will not have any kind of defense attorney, right? And God will say, you send here, 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 and probably drag it out quite a bit. And our only response will have to be, well, yeah, we're guilty. That would be awful. That is not what the Bible suggests that you and I do. The Bible suggests that you and I have Jesus be our great high priest, and that he be the one to lead us into the presence of the throne room of God, and that when we get there, we find not a throne room of judgment, but we find a throne of grace, so we can find mercy and obtain grace in our time of need. I hope that you have Jesus as your high priest. If you do not, I would like very much to help you grow in understanding who Jesus is, why you should trust him, and how you can trust him.